Let's just pray first. Our Father, we are so thankful and grateful that you are here with us this evening.
Mm.
We thank you, God, for the fellowship of the believers. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought each one of us here, Lord God. I thank you for each one person here.
Yes, Lord.
And I just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would minister your grace to each heart. And I just ask, oh God, that you would teach us this evening, that our meditation and our words, Lord, would be acceptable and right and sweet in your eyes, God. And so, Lord, show us yourself, O Lord God, or remind us, Lord, of your greatness and your glory that you show through your creation, through your word. And may, Lord, that have its effect that it ought to have on our hearts. We praise you and we look to you this evening. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So, Psalm 19. Let's read the psalm first, and then we'll go and look at it.
I'll just follow along on the screen.
To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, the psalm is kind of separated in three parts. Verse 1 to 6 speaks of God's creation, which points to God as the creator. 7 to 11, it speaks of God's word and of God's law, which is a special revelation of God, which actually, through which God brings salvation to people. And the first part, creation, basically is a general revelation. Third part, in verse 12 and to 14, is or what ought to be our response. And the effect, actually, that the general and special revelation ought to have on us, humans. So, there are a few things written about God in the first part as the Creator. For instance, the heavens declare the glory of God. You may ask, why heavens, why not earth? Well, I think it's both, but I think the author is referring to heavens because it's so obvious. Because, as he says there, that the voice goes throughout the earth. And he names sun and, you know, sky and firmament and so on, and the stars, day and night, you know. So it's not that it's just the heavens or the skies really declare or speak of God's glory, but it is what is the most obvious. It is what everyone sees, and beyond a doubt, no one can say there is no heavens, or I haven't seen the heavens, or I haven't seen the sun. So, except blind people, though they can feel it, they know there is sun. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. In verse 2, it says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In verse 4, we could add, yet their voice goes out through all the earth. Because the heavens declare God's glory, show God's glory clearly. The heavens and everything in the heavens cannot just be silent. There is something that the heavens speak of. And we hear that it is a silent voice. It's a silent voice, but yet their voice goes through all the earth and to the ends of the world. The whole world hears this voice clearly. You remember in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It is plain to every one of us. And what is it that is plain? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. So in that, in God's creation of heavens that we can see God's power and His divine nature. That there is a designer. There is someone behind all this, which didn't just come by chance. And we also see there His divine nature, His faithfulness. And let's look at verse 4, at the end of verse 4. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So, the sun here specifically speaks of continuity and faithfulness. Everyone feels the sun in the sky. Everyone knows, even the blind man, that there is a sun in the sky because he feels the warmth. Here it says that nothing is hidden from his heat. Its heat. And so God's faithfulness is revealed in that, that after night comes day, and there always comes a sunshine, even if it's behind the clouds. We know it's there. But when it's there without the clouds, like a couple of days ago, It's amazing. And we know it's heat, we know it's warmth. The picture there of the bridegroom, referring that the sun comes like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. The bridegroom looks his best at his wedding day. And when we see it, we can only smile and rejoice in the bridegroom's joy. You know, it's something beautiful. We've seen it many times. You know, a bridegroom and has his bride, and he's just, you know, he's just so full of joy, you know, and he puts his best on. And sunshine in the sky, it's almost like God's saying, warming us with his sunshine and reminding us that he is there, that he is good, that he provides life and all the good things to us. If sunshine wasn't there, everything would die. Everything depends on light, because it comes and receives life from it. So same with the sun, it cheers us, and it has, it's like a strong man runs its course with joy. There's a certain confidence and smile on a strong man's face, which is not on a weak man's face. And I can picture Isaiah, for instance, in the gym. Strong man's face. He walks in there as a peacock and a strong man, you know. And there's a certain confidence about him, right? You know, because he knows he can push that 145 pounds. So, and that's a kind of a thing about the sunshine. There is a sun confidently, because God has set it in the sky, is there. It's never going to leave. It's going to be there. God has set it there. So the picture of the sun in the sky is coming out every morning. Nothing will stop it, not even the clouds, and we know it's heat and warmth. The heat of that light is so powerful that you can look at it only for a moment before it blinds you. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He pours abundantly, God pours abundantly of his grace and favor on all things on all people, but especially his special love on those who belong to him by grace through faith." So, there's a couple of questions here. What does this portion of Scripture tell us about God? And how much can we actually know about him from this section? Creation pointing to the glory of God. What can we know? And how much can we really know? Since this is revealed to all, what is the effect actually? Creation, God's creation, his heavens, and everything he's created has what kind of effect it has on all of us, human beings created in God's image.
His glory.
It shouts to the whole world that God is real.
Yes, God is real.
It takes effort not to believe in God.
Yeah. Yes.
Because God's shouting all the time, just through creation alone.
Yeah, it is an amazing thing, isn't it? How that there is a silent voice that speaks so loudly through creation. And really, as Scripture says, it's only a fool that says in his heart, "There is no God." Like, Scripture is right about people that say there is no God. They're fools. We didn't say it. You know, God said it. They're fools. And yes, people may have all kinds of objections and questions. Well, why did this happen to me? Or why does this happen in the world? Why is there suffering? And why is my knee knee hurting all the time. And why? And we harden our hearts and then we speak like fools. You know, I've done it too. I complain to God and then I have to repent. It's like, Lord, if you really loved me or if you were there, what a fool I am. I am a fool many times, I have to say. So can a person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus from seeing the glory of God in his creation? You sure? Just observing the creation, can someone actually be saved?
Well, it's a signpost. Pointing.
Pointing, but...
drawing.
Does it actually reveal the way of salvation?
No.
It makes them question, it makes them look.
Yes.
Yes. It makes them question, makes them look, it makes them think. It's like, this is so glorious. There must be something behind this. And they start searching. Let me tell you a story. When I first came to Cape Breton Island in September, I went to a party. I shared the testimony with one older lady. And I left, you know, and we had a nice time and so on. And later on, like maybe a few weeks ago, this older lady, she asked my friend to call on me so that I would visit her because she had some questions about God. And so I go visit her, and her first question to me was, are you born again? Are you saved? I said, yeah. She meant business. She really wanted to know that I belong to Jesus and that she can talk to me about, confidently about the Lord. And she told me that 2 or 3 years ago, all her life, she heard about God and Christ and so on, but she kind of put it off from her mind a little bit and didn't really look to Jesus. But then she saw one day on a TV, that she saw a program about God's creation and the beauty and the intricacy and the complexity and the excellency. And she thought to herself, well, if there is such perfection in this creation, in what we see around us, there must be a designer. And if there is a designer, I don't know of any designer than the one that is spoken of in the scriptures. And this designer, this creator God, also speaks of his son, Jesus Christ. So what he says about creation is true. It also must be true what the scriptures say of his son, Jesus. So she deducted from what she saw in creation, that it must be creator, and that that creator is spoken of in the scriptures, and those scriptures speak of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be who he says he is. So she moved from general revelation to special revelation to a specific revelation in salvation through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. She is very sick, and she's probably not going to be with us for too long. But I've been visiting her on and off, and we've had a wonderful fellowship and a time in the Lord. So, continually the heavens declare the glory of God. Let me tell you also one couple other things. Cicero, he was a Roman philosopher who died in 43 BC, said, "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavens and view the heavenly bodies, that we should conclude there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed?" Even a Roman philosopher before Christ, 43 BC, who was, in a sense, an atheist, but, you know, they were perhaps deists. They believed that there is some deity, but they didn't have the faith of the Jews in Jehovah. There was a couple who went to Papua New Guinea to take the gospel to a primitive illiterate tribe. They learned the language and began to tell the story of the Bible, starting in Genesis. When they told these tribesmen the story of creation, the missionaries mentioned that in their own country, America, many people believe that human beings descended from apes. These simple, uneducated people responded in mocking laughter by exclaiming, "That's stupid!" Because it's so obvious we're not from monkeys, you know? These uneducated people were really more educated through the silent voice of God in creation. Monkeys are not people, and people are not monkeys. There must be some kind of creator behind this. You heard of St. Francis of Assisi, 1100 or something like that. Every single day and night speaks and gives evidence of God's power. Now, it is attributed to St. Francis that he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words." So, this is mistakenly actually attributed to St. Francis, because he preached much. He essentially taught that make sure your deeds match your words. But he never implied that we ought not to use words only when we need to. He never said that or meant it. So it's only the heavens that speak through silence. But it's given to us, to human beings, to use our mouths to speak of God's glory, as well as actions must speak. Anything, any comment?
No.
So everything God created speaks of His glory and His power. The heavens and earth and its creatures do it without words, because God didn't give them understanding and a mouth for speaking. But the humans are given a soul, mind, heart, and will, and His Spirit to know God. And so man and woman may declare God's glory and His saving power, not only with their deeds, but also with their lips. Will we join all God's creation in proclaiming His glorious and beautiful being, His power, and His divine nature? Or will we stay behind in shame and miss our response, our purpose in this life, which God has given to each one of us, to be satisfied with God alone by glorifying Him, as John Piper, a well-known teacher, says? So, scriptures speak to us of God the Creator, but and more. But creation speaks to us only of God the Creator, not of God the Redeemer. Creation can never show us the way of salvation, only point us to this God who created this world so we may go further and seek the special revelation in the scriptures. So now the second part, and I think I have to be briefer. The law of the Lord is perfect. So again, there are a few things written about the law of the Lord, or the law of the Lord actually can be used of teaching. When in the Old Testament, the prophets and the psalmist and the writers of the Old Testament, they speak of the law of the Lord. In certain sense, they refer to the whole Old Testament, or they refer to God's teaching. But it could be also referred to the law of the Lord, of God's law as being perfect. But really, all of God's words are perfect. And then In this portion, there are written few things about the law or the teaching of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It revives the soul. Or some versions say it converts the soul. Well, the word of the Lord itself does not convert the soul. It's God that converts the soul through the word of God. God uses the word of God to bring the gospel, the message of the gospel, to convert us. But here also, this word is more of reviving. That God's word and his teaching revives our soul. When we get dull, when we get we feel distant from the Lord, and when we have kind of gone astray, and when we hear God's word, it revives us. Now, a revival implies there was life once upon a time. And so God's word cannot revive a dead man except give him life through the gospel. God's word can revive only someone who has been alive once upon a time, and he has kind of been dying in his soul because he has not been simply, has not kept his pure and simple devotion to Jesus through prayer and meditation of scriptures and fellowship with believers. So it's a beautiful thing. God's word revives us, restores us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is something that we can put our confidence in. It will not deceive us. Making wise the simple. It would do well for the atheists really to get some wisdom in the scriptures, because there their foolishness would be taken away and receive wisdom from the scripture. But, you know, we also are sometimes simple, kind of naive, you know, when we approach the scriptures many times, or when we avoid it. It really speaks of our naivety, basically, that we think that we can just, you know, coast, you know, through life. Hebrews 2 says, if we don't pay attention to what we have heard, we'll drift away. Just like a fisherman on a boat, if he doesn't put his anchor in the water, and even slight wind will make him drift away, and all of a sudden he's in the middle of the ocean, and then the storm comes and he can drown. And so it happens when we are simple or naive. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are right. Imagine if they were wrong. Imagine if God taught us wrong things. You know, and wrong things would give us a joy in our heart. Now, there is that in the world. I mean, the music that I hear these days, you know, people playing and the movies and whatever, people are rejoicing in wrong. And that's not right. What is right is God and that he is the creator, that he wants to save sinners like us, that he has given us special revelation, and it is right for us to go to it. And that gives us joy in our hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, purity, speaks of unmixed purity. There is nothing mixed with that. It's unadulterated. There is nothing else added to it. It's like a shot of whiskey that it's pure, it'll knock you out if you have enough of it. You know, you put some water in it, it has no power. It's diluted. God's word, God's commandment is pure. It can point us to the Savior. It can point us to our sinfulness, and it can point us to our redemption in Jesus. And really, it gives us light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this fear of the Lord, it cleanses us because fear of the Lord is not fear fearing, it's not fearing God, it is not being afraid of Him, I mean, but it is having a reverence and respect for Him. And that cleanses, always creates a cleansing effect in our hearts. The fear of the Lord in this world is almost non-existent, except in God's children. And there's so much impurity. It because it's only the fear of the Lord. It's one thing that God needs to... we need to pray as Christians that God would... God would make us a testimony in this world of God, of His righteousness and His holiness, so that people may see and fear, like in the first days of Christianity in the Book of Acts. His rules are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So God's words and His rules, and it's not that we live by, okay, let's hear the rules and so let's keep the rules. This is not really what it's saying. There are different ways of speaking of God's words and the power and the effect they have on us. And God's words are much more desired than gold, even much fine gold. And you said something good about gold on your message. Can you remember it?
Oh, you mean the different... the better, the more refined it is, the more pure it is.
Yeah.
By refining it. From First Peter, it talks about trial of our faith being much more precious than a gold and perishes.
Yes.
So it's there's a refining process. So 24 karat is pure gold, right?
Yes.
The less is less. And so this is better than even much fine gold. Better than the best that the world can offer.
Yeah, people desire gold. You know, gold is probably the most valuable still. And but even the most refined gold and the fine gold cannot compare with God's word. It is more, God's word is more desirable, or ought to be. And if it's not in our hearts, if possessions and earning money and everything else attracts our hearts more than the word of God, and what the Word of God can do in our hearts through the Word of God, and through our lives, in other lives, then we really need to ask God to search our hearts where we really are at with Him. Now, moreover, by them, by God's words, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is a scripture in Timothy, Second Timothy 3:14. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all scripture, every one of them is breathed out by God and profitable not only for teaching but also for reproof. And so this psalm says that your servant is warned by them. And sometimes we don't like to be warned. Sometimes we don't like to be reproved. But Scripture does that in our lives, and it is so essential, it is so important. It is not just for encouragement, it's not just for teaching, it's also for reproof. Because who can discern his errors? Who can? There's something about these errors that we cannot discern. And errors, actually, are unintentional sins. You know, when you commit an error, he's really talking about wrongs and sins there. But they're errors. They're unintentional. You know, there are things that we do sometimes that we don't need to do, and so we say, I erred, you know? And so, but who can know them? We know them sometimes, right? And they're still wrong, and we still offend God, and we still offend others, and it still affects us in a wrong way. But we don't know all of them. We don't know our own hearts many times. So, it is as true of sins committed against light as of sins of ignorance chargeable to any man, that he knows neither their number, magnitude, guilt, depravity, nor the mischief they are likely to effect. Basically, our errors, our sins are so so deep sometimes, and we just don't perceive how sinful and wicked our own hearts are, really. And so we need God's word to enlighten us so that we will not be offending God or others. So, and the second one is, keep back. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The word declare me innocent basically acquit me. Basically, declare me as if I have not sinned. Or rather, declare me righteous. So that I want to make sure that I'm not offending you in that way. And God alone can declare us a sinner to be righteous in His sight. And how does He do it? How does God declare a sinner to be righteous in His sight? Is it through our own effort?
No.
How is it then?
Through the blood of Christ.
Yes. Only through faith in the blood of Christ. Only through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. So, he goes on and says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He says, from presumptuous sins. Now, first we saw who can discern his errors, basically his unintentional sins. And now we look at presumption is really intention. When you are presumptuous, when I'm being presumptuous, basically I'm saying, I presume that if I do that, I know it's wrong, but, you know, no one will see me. And so I'm intentionally sinning, though hiding. And I think that I'll be okay. I'll be all right, that no one sees me. But God does. And the effect of any sin, especially presumptuous sin, is actually quite powerful. So prevention is better than cure. So God, the psalmist says, keep me back. You know, preserve me from it. Why? Presumptuous sins are here personified as tyrants who strive to bring the servant of God into unbecoming subjection to them. And so, presumptuous sin especially, more than errors, we all commit errors, and we don't know how erring we are. Only our wives and our close friends really can say, and especially God, can really show us our errors. But presumptuous sin, when it gets hold on us, when we plan evil and we think that, oh, nothing wrong will happen, you know, I'm presuming that no one sees me, I can do it. And when no one discovers, then you do it again. Then you do it again. You keep presuming, and that sin becomes a tyrant. And because he's... keep back your servant from presumption, since let them not have dominion over you. Basically, he is personifying sin as something that is going to take hold of you as a person. He's going to bind you and won't let you go. So, watch out for presumptuous sins. If you think you can escape, you will not escape. I will not escape. No one will escape. Christian, non-Christian, believer, non-believer, atheist, and theist, fool or wise man, we cannot presume on that.
I think the
yes.
Pharisees were a classic example of presumptuous, because they felt they were religious, and they were good in God's eyes, but they were so far away from it.
Yes. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there's no truth in us. So we have to be careful, even though we are God's children, and you know, Christian scripture speaks of us as of saints, we still sin. And sometimes we sin greatly, and sometimes we don't even know that we're sinning. We just don't. Who can know his own heart? Who can know his errors?
When we look at presumptuous sin, it is where you actually know that it's wrong, but you do it anyway.
Yeah.
That's where you step into presumptuous sin.
That's
and
right.
The declaration is, it's great transgression.
That's right.
Because you're actually willfully going against what God has already spoken on. Whereas the other and the previous verse is not being aware, but
yes.
Doesn't make it right, but not being aware.
Yes. Yeah, very good. Yeah, it
and
is.
We are reminded to remember where we came from, too, before we were saved.
Yes.
Because sometimes you can feel that maybe you're not as bad as the other sinners.
Right.
You know?
And that's
right.
True.
But
yeah.
We are.
No, exactly. And I'm going to just say something a little bit about that. There are two groups of people. Those who think they're so bad that God would never accept them, and those who think they're so good that God would be happy to have them. I think most people fall in the second group, not because they're so good, but as they compare themselves with others, they feel good about themselves and in turn think, for sure, God will accept me in the end, because I'm not like my neighbor. But those who feel that they're worse than their neighbor sitting beside them, they will be more patient, loving, and gentle. They have actually better view, better thoughts of themselves, as it should be, as Scripture, as God has of us in ourselves. Because they know Jesus measured up for them and in their place. So they don't have to measure up. They know that Christ has obeyed for them. He is their righteousness. He has fulfilled unfulfilled law. And he has taken away the punishment for the broken law. Christ is our righteousness. And so when we have a proper view, in myself, nothing good, in Christ, all my good and all my righteousness and everything, people like that will have more patience and more love and kindness to those around them. But I think we got it wrong, generally speaking. How did we get it wrong in the church? Because we should be lifting up Jesus Christ, his name, fame, work, and his accomplishments above everything else and about ourselves. But instead, we have this addicting and sickly thing about us when we naturally feel that we have something to contribute to our salvation. And we get proud. And we do have something to contribute. Do you know what it is? Something really big. It's our wretchedness, our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our need, our emptiness. That's where we contribute to our salvation. And so we should just thank God for Jesus. So we as believers are just as much susceptible to the sin of self-righteousness as the unbelievers. It's a universal disease. But we as believers are made aware of that in ourselves the closer we get to Jesus. So we so easily forget where we have been cut out from, where our goodness comes from, where our righteousness comes from, where our ability to trust and obey the Lord comes from. We are no different from Israel in many ways, who have forgotten their Lord God many times. And I'm sure we can remember before we knew Christ how bad we were. But then we start getting better, and we start believing in our own press and the words of others, how good we are, how wise we are, how kind we are. And after a while, Jesus and His grace is not so amazing to us because we start delighting in ourselves. How wrong. What does John Newton say in his Amazing Grace hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And just as Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. So the law is like a mirror. It shows us where we have failed and where we come short, but it doesn't give us the will and the power to do it. John Bunyan, Puritan pastor in 1600s who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So what is it that changes us? It's the love of God. It's His grace. What is the summary of the whole law? Love God and your neighbor. The law can command us to love, but doesn't enable us to love. Only love can reciprocate love. My grandma loved me more than anyone else in this world, and I loved her as response to her love. And we love because He, God, first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Only an unconditional love of God in our weakness and in our failure will bring us to the heartfelt confession and change. So those who obey more do because they understand that their acceptance is based not on their obedience, but on Christ's obedience. So the only way we will grow in our knowledge and likeness of Jesus is not by our own narcissism and our preoccupation of how I'm doing and growing and obeying, or how I'm doing the right or something like that. The more we focus on how to get better, we get worse. Because we become neurotic and self-absorbed, as Tullian Chivijian says. Our preoccupation with our performance and ourselves will make us morbid and self-introspective. Just as Peter on the water, and so many of us are sinking. Our struggle is mostly not with, will my good behavior bring God's favor as Christians? But our struggle daily is really, will my behavior keep God's favor in my life? Or then with my bad behavior, will my bad behavior lose God's favor? Well, good news is this, relax, rejoice, it is finished. Christ has done it all. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance with God, and we cannot lose that. A heart of a righteous man that is justified, declared righteous by God, is not, oh, now I can go and sin. No. The heart of a man like that is, how can I please God? Oh, Lord, I fail so much. But his heart is set on trusting, loving, and pleasing God. In Psalm 22:30, it says, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." Christ has done it all. Every generation will be told and is being told that Christ has done it. He has fulfilled it. He has finished. On the cross, He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It is done. "And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer." May God bless this word to our souls. Amen.
Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that You call us to see that You are a divine revealer of all truth about Yourself, Lord. You reveal Yourself through creation. You reveal Yourself through Your Word. And Lord, You come to us. And You, Lord, give us a delight in all that You have created. We can enjoy this creation around us. You give us, Lord, a delight in your word, that we might hear the voice of God, that, Lord, you might cause us, Lord, to experience the joy and the peace and the presence of the Lord through your word, that, Lord, your word would reveal sin in our lives and show us where we need to change, and that, Lord, you are the rock and our redeemer, as it says in the last verse of this psalm. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, you're the one that transforms us into the image of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have covered all the bases. Now give us grace. Come as we are, sometimes broken, sometimes struggling, sometimes crying out, sometimes rejoicing, but give us the grace to come to the rock and redeemer of our souls. We give you praise for the word of God tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.